Your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to finish out that chapter as well as the second one tonight, because it all goes together. And that's what happens when in the scriptures we have or are presented with a narrative. And that's kind of what happens here. It's more narrative driven anyway than most stuff in letters in the New Testament tend to be. But we're going to be considering tonight what I'm calling the story we share, because it's really a testimony story, and there are things we can connect with, and things that are true for each of us as well as they are for Paul here. And as usual, I have to get rid of my gum. So, I told this cheesy joke, and I'm not going to tell it now, never mind. But I thought I'd told it before, and then I think Brian, my own brother, didn't know it, and I was like, what? Or maybe it was Sean. Yeah, it was both of them. But, so there's this Olympics, and they're being held in the UK, and I'm really terrible at telling jokes. The Olympics are being held in the UK, and there's a British guy, England, and a Scotsman and an Irishman. They all want to get in. They don't have tickets, though. So they go up to the gate there, and they're denied. And so the British guy's the first one to get this real bright idea. And what he does is he goes away, and he rips this sort of pole right out of the ground, and he walks up to the guy with it under his arm, and he's like, "Bentley, England, pole vaulting." And the guy's like, "Wow, go on in, you know." And so the Scottish guy, not to be outdone, goes and rips a manhole cover. I don't know what the politically correct new term is for those, but he rips it out of the ground. And he carries that under his arm, and he goes up to the guard, and he's like, "McGregor, Scotland, discus." And the guy's like, "All right, you can go in." So the Irish guy, of course, also not wanting to be outdone, and if you don't know yet, this is going to be a dumb Irish joke. But he goes over to a fence, and he starts ripping out all this, just whatever. He's like the barbed wire and all these crunchy stuff, and he rolls it all up, and he's wincing as it's cutting into his arm, and he goes over to the guard, and he says, "Oh, Brian, Ireland, fencing." So, it's a good joke, guaranteed to break the ice at parties. On sale today with one other one for $2.99. You can see me after the service. But anyway, let's do the Bible study. I've noticed amazing things this past week, and just seeing a lot of threads of things, and I don't usually feel like when I read the scriptures, like, oh, I can relate to that, or I see so-and-so relates to that, and that's going on with all of us. Usually we sort of put apostles and people like Paul up on a pedestal to where it's like, well, they just did this thing that we have no grasp about, but I see a lot of similarities here, and that's why I'm calling it the story we share. I've noticed that when we encounter God, we are forever changed, and that goes for everyone who encounters God in that real life-transforming way. Ephesians tells us, in fact, that we are His work of art, that He has formed us for the purpose of kingdom living in the way of Jesus. And sometimes I think it must be hard to make art out of us for God. I mean, imagine if you were the artist and all your materials came broken or missing pieces, or so hardened that it was going to take lots of conditioning just to make them workable. But that's the type of artist God is. If it was you, you'd be one of those artists with a shed on the side of the road by a beach that sells pieces that are made out of driftwood and hubcaps, like taped together and stuff like that. And yet, God's creative with this stuff, and He does amazing things, and His creativity is known in and through His art, and we're some of that. He makes beautiful art. As followers of Jesus, you're all a testament to that. And even though, of course, we're all still works in progress, we're still being formed, we're still being shaped, we're still being stripped of imperfections and inconsistencies, we're still being added to with passionate love and purpose as only God can do. But even though you're not finished, you're absolutely already on display. And that's something that we think isn't the case, but it's true. You're already on display, though you're unfinished. And some of us aren't really comfortable with that. Maybe we'd question God's choice to keep our spiritual formation visible, wish He didn't, or something like that. Or we'd even try to hide from being recognized as being one of His. But God doesn't waver on this stuff. He doesn't. And in all areas of life, He's fully, faithfully committed. And he's completely secure. He's willing, as we've been talking about, to stake his reputation on your transformation. I think as we sometimes struggle and become freshly reminded of our brokenness, which happens every time we do something stupid, we might wonder how this can be, that God's like that. There's no cynicism when God calls us and invites us into relationship with him. And he's not skeptical when it comes to our hearts meeting his in intimacy. He knows fully and completely what we're made of. In fact, better than we do. He's never deceived about what we're made of. He knows better than we do. But he also knows the power of his Spirit. He knows what he's created us to be. He knows that he's ready to unleash things within us and stuff that we can't even anticipate, that we don't even know. We might feel God is too optimistic, but in fact, he's way more than that. He's sure. It's not just, you know, a hopeful maybe. It's a definite hope. He knows where this is going. He believes in us even when we can't believe ourselves. He's faithful when we're faithless. He cannot deny himself. And as we trust him, we're touched by him, we move with him. And we all have different stories of how we became a part of God's story, but we share these same basic elements. God taking us as we are and making us into something beautiful. The way he already sees us, even when we can't see ourselves that way. The potential he's placed within us for his Spirit to untap. So he gives us a new heart. He renews our mind as he's promised. And as we become our true selves as he's imagined, embracing that destiny, we become taught by God. We become inspired by God. We become moved by God. We're set free to live a life of liberty. Not to a religious structure, but to true spirituality of our hearts meeting God's. And this is very good news. And it's gospel. That's what good news is often called in the scriptures. They mean the same thing. That's gospel. That's good news. It's God's work in and through and for us. But as we've been seeing in Galatians, there's a threat to all of this. And it comes when we trade good news for bad news. And a lot of times we don't even realize we're doing that. That this is no longer good news. This has become bad news. But if we walk the path that we've been seeing the past couple weeks and being exposed to, just in knowing their circumstance and knowing where this letter's going, walking that path of religiosity, trying to earn favor with God when he's already given it to us freely, doing religious things out of stale religious compulsion, not simply because we love Jesus and want to reflect his love, thinking maybe that somehow, even though we began in the grace of God, that something else is going to take us deeper. And that's one of the lies being fed to this region of the church in the first century. Oh, it's good to start with Jesus, but you need to do this now too. Now Paul, who's an ancient friend and brother to us, he wrote to address these themes in the first century. And there was never a problem, never a diversion in the church that he took on so passionately as what he takes on here. He wrote to inspire, he wrote to remind, he wrote to defend the church from man-made religion, to defend the church from what it might become within itself. And he wrote to remind disciples that they were part of a movement of Jesus, not a monument to themselves, to structure itself. It's God who began this work, and it's God who will be faithful to complete it. And tonight specifically, we're going to see a lot of Paul's personal history. It's a story we share. It's a testimony, really, with these same themes coming up because they're things we all encounter, every one of us, and they're things that we all work through. If we can look together at verse 11 to start of chapter 1. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." And they glorified God in me. So this is a section of his testimony. There's something about getting to witness the miracle of someone else's transformation that is irreplaceable and something that can't be duplicated by anything else. It's one of the simplest reminders to us, I think, that God is at work in powerful, meaningful ways. And it never gets old. It's a constant source of encouragement to see. It grows our faith. It causes us to overflow with worship. That's what we see going on here. Sometimes, though, and often even, we see Jesus in places that we least expect him to be, with people we least expect him to be, and we see amazing transformation, amazing change going on. And it's simultaneously humbling and inspiring. And I think that's how the early church felt when they heard of Saul's encounter with Jesus. What, Saul? Yeah, Saul. Ananias didn't believe it. He was called to go do something about it. He was even going by the name Paul after a while. He'd received a new name like the great fathers of the Old Testament. This was the guy who oversaw the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the first follower of Jesus killed for his profession. This was the guy getting letters of approval and blessing of Jewish leaders and authorities everywhere to make stamping out the early church a more efficient thing to do with less red tape. This was Saul. And when he became a follower of Jesus, a lot of people wouldn't even believe it. They couldn't. They were afraid it was just a trick, like he was trying to infiltrate and find a hiding place or something like that. But in time, his transformation became so obvious so that when he was finally sent out, when he did meet with them, and we read a parallel passage to this in Acts chapter 9 later on, but Acts actually tells us that as he sent out, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This was what happened. This was the direct result. And we are very much aware when we do stupid stuff, we're very much aware of what we're made of. So when we see a dramatic encounter with God, rescue a life, someone maybe we never expected, it can be a wonderfully fearful thing. And that's why I think it mentions here that they were at least refreshed in the sense of walking in the fear of the Lord, because it's awe-inspiring. It reminds us, when God changes a life that we'd never expect him to change, it reminds us, God's hardcore. God's going for it. Like, it's not about what we expect or anticipate. It's nothing we can contrive. This is the work of God. And Saul was the poster child in his day for Judaism. If they had a poster, it'd be like him, like, you know, join the ranks. If ever there was a person who had religion down enough to prove its validity for all humanity for all time, it was him. It was absolutely him. And yet the things we'd expect to come from that pursuit could not be found in Saul. He was an angry man, a bitter man, a violent man, a judgmental man. He wasn't at peace. He wasn't content. He wasn't joyful. He wasn't hopeful. He wasn't any of the things we would expect spirituality to do for us. He was empty. Absolutely empty. But this all changed at what he calls here the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the day he encountered the heart of God, the character of God, on his way to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him, and he was literally floored. He fell down, and this light of glory was so intense it blinded him, and he was blind for 3 days because of it, until Ananias, who was skeptical at first but did what God told him to do, was led to come and pray for him. And to touch him and say, "Brother Saul," to identify with him, to embrace him. And so Ananias comes, and I've heard it said before that for those 3 days, the only image Paul would have had in his mind, the only thing going around in his head would have been the very image that blinded him, the light of Jesus in his glory, the illuminating light of his presence. That it flooded into Paul's eyes, and it blinded them. It stopped them from seeing anything else for a time. And I've heard that it was like a camera when you take a picture, and that the shutter is closed, the film is there, there's nothing there illuminating it or making it into what it could be. But that shutter's open and light pours in so quickly, so furiously, so beautifully, and as it does, it floods into that piece of film. And every pocket of that piece of film, the information that can be received of shapes and of colors and of contrasts is taken in, and immediately it's returned to darkness to preserve that image. So that the image can be developed and the picture can convey whatever it's a picture of. Well, Paul saw a picture of Jesus that day. And in the light of Jesus' glory, Paul encountered God and discovered the image that would forever dominate his destiny. Now that image developed again for 3 days in his blindness, and for 3 years as he spent time in obscurity. Acts doesn't mention to us that it was actually that long. We see the verses of the places he went, the things he was doing, but here we see he was there for 3 years in virtual obscurity, not really making himself known beyond, you know, probably the small groups of people he came in contact with through the direct experience. But he's studying, he's praying, he's exploring that encounter, seeing what it's going to imply for his life. And it began to transform him from the inside out. The outward traditions of how he dressed and what special days he observed and how rigorously he kept the law, those things began to melt away as he spent time with Jesus. It's interesting to note, Paul called as an apostle just as the others who walked with Jesus for 3 years, spent 3 years before going into ministry. A lot of people, I don't know, I guess think of that as like that's a time to do seminary or something like that. I don't think that's necessarily what it's saying, but it is showing an equality between the training he received in the Lord and the training the others received. But he's transformed from the inside out. Those religious things, they begin to melt away. They're replaced with this greater calling to love God, to love others in response to what Jesus has done. And when Paul was ready to get out there and to let himself be known, it was this inward transformation within him that built up the church, that did his part to encourage its growth. The good news that was alive in him, the liberty by the Spirit of God that we have. And for those who got to see it, it generated worship within their lives. As we mentioned before, saw in verse 24, they glorified God in me for what they were seeing. Formerly a persecutor of the church, formerly someone who tried to destroy it, but now preaching the very thing he was trying to stamp out. And so now we're going to see that real transformation and the fruit it produces contrasted as we moved into chapter 2. It's contrasted with religious compulsion. Now goes further in his testimony, where that infantile, beautiful expression of faith meets up with its first, you know, big, uh-oh, what are we going to do about this? Am I going to continue as the Lord has set me, or am I going to go back towards this way? The first thing we see mentioned in this testimony that would deter him from the spiritual path and put him on a merely religious one. Paul's testimony shows us that the church is not exempt from the temptation to return to dry religion. And in their day, some of the Jews would pretend to be disciples to influence the believers. They'd say, oh yeah, Jesus is cool. And then they'd come in and they'd try to talk people back into obeying the Mosaic law. They'd come in places of fellowship and lead people back to the law. Now, we would get a lot less of that specifically as far as Jewish people coming into the church and trying to lead us to the law today, but we could still be diverted. We could still be diverted by our own hang-ups or by other people's hang-ups, whether then or now. For some, it was different things. For some, it was arrogance, as in like a reluctance to follow Jesus the way he had called them, and instead trading that up for seeking to dominate their own spiritual path, their own spiritual journey. We see that a lot in different groups and sects within the church, that the desire to make answers and state claims where God is not so clear, where things that God leaves in mystery, and they try to really camp on a point about it. People who try to live with enlightenment as the basis for their salvation, as opposed to just that ongoing act of uniting our hearts with God's. People who try to find quick shortcuts that would only require superficial or external changes to them rather than the real heart changes which require total trust in God. And for others, to get caught up in this, it wouldn't be so much arrogance or disobedience as it would just be simple fear and insecurity. And a lot of times that's actually the case for more people. Simple reason is that a lot of us just lack faith where we need it. But if we are fearful, if we are insecure, if it gets the better of us, what happens is they're doubting God. They lack the faith. But rather than seeking to strengthen those things with a focus on the life and the words, the actions of Jesus, they swallowed all these lies. They took the shortcut too. And they embraced the idea that while grace was a good place to start, as I said, they now needed to keep the law in a manner that would equate it with the old covenant. And for them, that might mean circumcision. That's something that comes up a couple times in this passage. Not such a big deal for us. You know, that's not the issue we'd probably point to. I'm just glad they do it when you're a baby now. I had a friend in high school who got it done when he was 16. And that was pretty funny then for a couple weeks. It's actually still funny, but not as you know, in your face funny, like, you know, him laying on the bed moaning all the time funny. But anyway, Paul's now going to recount how this began to play out in Jerusalem as it progressed, and about the calling he shared with the apostles there and the unity they were able to experience, though he was working in a different community. So, enough of my talking, let's just read it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, Cephas is Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Paul's processing of the gospel and his exploration of it had him communicating the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. In those things, he states it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. And he was sharing this with non-Jews. A simple message, the story of Jesus. And when he visited Jerusalem, he shared what he'd been sharing, and he did it with a vulnerability, which I think is really cool. It's not that he doubted himself. He definitely believed in what he was doing, but he didn't think he had the market cornered on truth, as if there was no other room for input. And that's a good thing to remember. But he shared it in a small group first to make sure there'd be no divisive like ruckus or anything. You know, if he had mistaken anything, or other apostles had something to add. But they affirmed each other. They had nothing to add to it. They experienced unity in the Holy Spirit, in spite of the fact that they came up in different ways, that they spent different times with Jesus. They had the same exact message. And remember, this is without any of the New Testament written. And so there were what he calls false brethren there, those who were waiting to prey on the unsuspecting, making them believe that becoming a disciple of Jesus meant converting to Judaism. Some were falling for this or falling back into this. And so it's actually kind of sad to think of those who never engaged fellowship at that time, because that's something we sort of see in our own situation. Because the example was so poor, they just couldn't swallow it. They couldn't reconcile it with how they were intrigued by Jesus. They couldn't reconcile what they'd heard of him with the expression of these people. And that's happened throughout history. Whenever pockets of the church leave their first love and they retreat to the embrace of religion through culture or creed or whatever. But we see strains of this sickness today. When the Holy Spirit is not trusted to do his own work, when new disciples are bombarded as soon as they proclaim faith in Jesus Christ, when they're bombarded as soon as they do with preferences that are not essentials, and they're chewed up and immediately forced to conform to some other Christian's preferences as though those things were the revealed absolute will of God, when they're just preferences. There are people who wouldn't really consider you a disciple if you didn't convert to their social status, or if you didn't convert to their style of worship, or to Americanism, or to Republicanism, or liberalism, or imperialism. There are people that feel that way and that hold to those things and those ideals. But that's not what conversion is. Conversion is ongoing unity of our heart with God's. And we need to guard the simplicity of the gospel of liberty in our hearts from that brand of compulsive or contrived or conformist conversion. I think a good sign of a healthy fellowship is when all kinds of people go there. When you go, this person is way different from this person, and there's a lot of that going around, that's a good sign of a healthy fellowship. It shows us how broad the reach of God's love is. It shows us that he's put a community together that can really rub off its edges, soften each other up, and that we have a lot to learn. These are good things. And one of the most cruel and wrong things I could do or you could do to a new disciple is to try to influence them into looking exactly like you already look. And that's something that happens too often. The first church council You can read about it in Acts chapter 15. The same issue. Well, do they need to be like this in order to follow Jesus? The answer they came up with. This is fundamentally the first thing the church rallied to have a council about. Do they need to look like this to follow Jesus? And they said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. God is changeless. He's the same we read yesterday, today, and forever. But we are always in need of fine-tuning. Our perceptions are always in need of expansion. We're always needing to be taught, to be led. We're always to be in the process of transformation. And while we're asking if it's left or right or center that we're supposed to be, God's operating all the time on a whole different plane. He's up here somewhere saying, you're not even, just look up. You know, it's not that black and white. It's silly when you think about it, how many Christians pride themselves on how defiant they've been and how changeless they've been. As if that's what God's looking for. You know, that they're a bunch of oaks, unmovable. And, you know, this grasp on truth and on perspective that even the apostles never claimed. That even Paul himself, after 17 years as an apostle, as someone meant to restore true religion, still came and said, you know, we're saying the same thing here, right? Awesome. But didn't act presumptuously. People that think they have a grasp on truth and perspective that even the apostles never claim, it shouldn't surprise us when we note the irony that the same type of believer is the one who's always scared of God's heart and God's intent, as if they don't change, but they think God is always vacillating all the time. Like he's fickle, he's arbitrary. God is changeless. They have it backwards. The gospel is good news. It is grace and it is liberty and it is the Spirit. And I love how Paul says that he came to Jerusalem with a totally different sort of encounter with Jesus than the other apostles had. But they were heralding the same thing. And that's cool. We've been seeing that so much lately, that God works consistently in his people. And time again, I'm talking to people that are saying, I was thinking about this. You know, people just randomly, and I'm like, weird, that's exactly what we were just talking about Thursday or Sunday. And, you know, I find out, well, they had no idea about that. And it's just like, the Lord's leading us in the same direction. He's consistent with his people. The elements in this testimony are common to all spiritual journeys. If you just sort of look at them from, you know, plane height, 35,000 feet or something like that, they work themselves out in us in different and in poetic ways. There's life with Jesus, though. There's an encounter with him. And that comes after life without Jesus or not an encounter with him. But let's put that in order then. There's life without Jesus, and then there's life with Jesus after an encounter. There's formation. There's sharing going on here. There's mission in the world. There's new and transformed relationships with friends and enemies. It's all there. The same stuff. It's the story we share. And I also love verse 10, which we read. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. This says more than it's even letting on in these few words. See, we're all free to live out lives of transformation, and we're all called to it, to use specific giftings and to use our specific sensitivities and sensibilities that God's given us. We all must preserve the gospel within us, but it's almost as though James and Peter and John were like, Paul, when you're out there, people are going to want to argue and split hairs all the time. And just as a one final note, you know, just as something to remember, don't let that argument or that search for orthodoxy overcome orthopraxy. Don't let the desire to be right doctrinally overcome the desire or the passion to be right practically and in action. Don't forget the simple things. Don't forget the beauty of practical ministry. This mirrors Jesus. This echoes Jesus, because when he announced his arrival and his calling, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's Jesus saying his mission statement. And as you go on in the passage that he was quoting there from Isaiah, there's all sorts of great and cool stuff. We can never lose sight of that. The true gospel will never be captured and never be neutered and never be trapped in a library. Never. It will never be contained within intellectualism. It will never be held or bound by hypothetical faith. The genuine thing moves. It has to. The Spirit is moving. The Spirit is a raging wind, a roaring fire, a rushing river. The Spirit is moving, and so must we be. Finally, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed, hardcore. For before certain men came from James, which would be Jews, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. That's important to note, because Barnabas is the guy that's always making a bridge to people that are marginalized. He brings Paul to the apostles when no one else trusts that he's legitimate. He trusts Mark even after Paul won't trust Mark and considers him still a brother in ministry. Barnabas is a great example in the New Testament, and yet we see him here that he's even carried away with this phoniness. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We know Christ didn't die in vain, so we know righteousness does not come through the law. Now, as I said when we began, God is a great artist. The depiction here of being crucified with Christ, literally in the Greek, co-crucified. It's so poetic, so powerful. Jesus dies for sin so we can die to sin. And because we're crucified with him in that figurative sense, we can share in his conquering of death. The resurrected life we live, we're alive to God. We are awake to what he's doing, to his purpose. We're healed to bring healing. We're restored to bring restoration, comforted to bring comfort, rescued to bring rescue. The life we live is empowered by the Spirit. So we live by faith, trusting God as much and more today as the day we first entered relationship with him in the first place. We trust him. We don't set aside his grace. We continue to trust him. We hold his grace close to our hearts, to the innermost place where he continues to transform us from the inside out, where he changes our desires, where he changes our attitudes, and he continues working on us and working with us like a potter with clay, and our lives become more and more characterized by righteousness, right relationship with God, with family, with friends, with enemies, with all of creation, with nature, with the cosmos. It's not a selfish pursuit. Peter got busted here because he was keeping grace for himself and yet implying something. See, we can do as much harm by what we don't say specifically or what we leave out or what we imply as by what we deliberately seek to imply or say. And Peter got busted because he was keeping grace for himself and yet implying some other compulsion for others, that there was something else they needed to do. He would eat only with the Jews and they'd think, oh, these guys can't eat with us. That means that we're still dirty or something. Maybe we have to keep kosher to be Christians, you know? And Peter knew better than that. It happens right after Paul's called in Acts. It's something that happens to Peter where God says, what I've called clean, you don't call unclean. He'd already learned this lesson. And so he's learning again here. It's not a selfish pursuit. He's not to imply wrong things to people. He needs to not pretend everything's perfect. In the church, a lot of people wear a mask and pretend everything's perfect. And to the visitor, it's hard to feel relatable in such an environment like that, because the truth of it is, it's phony. Whether they realize it is or not, it's phony. When God saves us, he doesn't remove all our trials and all our struggles. That's what Pastor Sam was talking about last night and this morning. He gives us hope. He empowers us to seek meaning and wisdom in them, but he doesn't take them all away. There's nothing wrong with being vulnerable. There's nothing wrong with hurting. We don't want to play phony because the hurting person is going to come in and they're going to see an ideal they will never be able to meet. Like the Jews here acting as though they had kept the law perfectly, and so should you. It was something they'd never been able to do. Something they were supposedly freed from. So something they were supposed to walk in liberty towards. So they were playing phony. They were the hypocrite. They were wearing that mask because the hurting person is then going to come in. They'll see an ideal that they'll never be able to meet. They're going to feel defeated as they try to do something about it anyway because they're spiritually led and sensitive. And what's going to happen is either they're going to burn out or they're going to put on that mask themselves. Neither one of those is a good option. Hopefully, and very seldomly, rarely, you'll see someone that comes into an environment like that and then actually rises up and says, yeah, I might be the young person here, but this is garbage, you know? But too many people don't have the courage or, you know, don't feel courageous enough to say anything like that. So they either adopt the hypocrisy or they just burn out and go away. Neither of those are what we're going for. We're not justified by religious attitude ever. We weren't justified by it before we knew God. We don't walk in justification that way now. We hold grace close. We walk in faith. We walk alive to God. And we do not set aside the grace of God. Because Christ didn't die in vain. This is the story we share. We were for a time without knowing God. We've had an encounter with God. We've been prepared and gifted and empowered by God. We've been sent out and missioned by God. We've had relationships transformed because of God and His work in us, with both friends, enemies, friends, family, whoever you know. And we're alive to His purposes and to His calling because of this grace. It's not a return to dry religion. It's about continuing in that grace. And as we'll get into more next week, it's the same thing we began in that continues and that carries us through. It's the same thing. Let's pray. Lord, how great to have a story that we share. To see, Lord, that not only do we share it in this room, but we share it with those who've come before us back 2,000 years. And Lord, we share it before that with those who came even before your Son and looked forward to his arrival. And God, we pray that as we walk in our story, we would be ever closer to your story, to your heart, ever more sensitive to what you're about and what you're doing. Lord, teach us in new and wonderful ways how you're working in us and what you're doing with us as you have designed us and created us as a piece of art, Lord. Remind us that we're on display, even though we're imperfect, even though we're unfinished. Remind us, Lord, that you are absolutely for us, never against us. Your heart is unwavering. Lord, you are changeless, and yet you've called us to change and to meaningful transformation, Lord. Help us to assist in each other's formation as well. Help us to encourage each other and to be positive and to speak truth and to speak beauty into one another's lives. And I pray, Lord, as well that you would bless this time of continued worship and reflection. And Lord, that you just speak to us as we now take just a few moments of quiet to reflect personally, individually, that you do something in our midst corporately. As we do take a few moments here in a minute just to reflect. If you're here tonight and you would be questioning what it is you might be reflecting on or considering, there's a possibility that maybe you've never entered into relationship with God. And so there's questions you could ask yourself, or I could ask you tonight, questions that hold meaning and implication. Are you ready? Are you ready for an adventure of faith? Does your core tell you that it's time for a journey to the heart of God? It's time for a mission to the world. And are you ready to make those exchanges that He offers freely to us? Are you ready to exchange death for life, dark for light, or brokenness for wholeness, or sickness for healing? Are you ready to exchange bondage for liberty, captivity for freedom, or whatever it might be? If you're insecure, are you ready to trade that for a true identity? God provided it. He sent His Son. And Jesus extends to us a hand of rescue. Will you take that hand? Will you be raised up to truly live? And will you know the purpose of God in that? Are you ready to not only embrace that for yourself, as in saying, yes, Lord, save me, but to bring it, to reveal it to others? Are you ready not only to be changed and transformed, but to be an agent of those things, someone who brings those things into the experience of other people? Will you experience salvation and look beyond yourself to bring about the kingdom? And if tonight you'd say that that's you, that you're making that decision, that you say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. I believe, I trust. My every hope is in you. If that would be you tonight, I'd invite you wherever you sit just to let me know that by raising up your hand so we could know. And we'll all pray together for you. Would there be anyone here tonight who would say, that's me? Just raise your hand up high so I can see it. Lord, again, be in our midst. Dwell amongst us powerfully as we take a few moments to quiet ourselves now before singing out praises to you. Let's take a while to have some silence.